Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Greg Harris, and I'm part of the ministry team here. And can I just say it's wonderful to see you this morning and to be able to celebrate this Easter Sunday with you. Just being able to sing some of those songs at the start, such a great joy to be able to sing about our risen Saviour. And it's a great joy, honour, privilege, and sometimes it feels like a huge responsibility to open God's Word on this Easter Sunday and talk about our risen Saviour. So why don't I ask God to help us and to help me. Father, we thank you for your Word. And Lord, I ask now that as we open your Word and as we explore what it has to say, may your Spirit take it and bring much fruit. Fruit for your kingdom and for your glory and for the risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would be wonderful if you can turn with me to Matthew 28. We're going to be looking there first. Earlier this week, I was trying to get the Bible readings organised for this coming Sunday, and I noticed something. I noticed that when it came to picking the Bible readings for Good Friday, it was a lot of work. I thought, I don't know what to pick. You might think, well, that should have been pretty obvious, shouldn't it, to know what to pick for a Good Friday reading? But it's not that I didn't know where to go in the Bible. It was, which of the whole passion narrative do I pick if I only want to have, say, two readings? Well, in the end, I couldn't work out two readings. I had to have three. And I still had to leave a fair amount of it out, and most of it was dealt with the night before. You see, the passages about Good Friday, about the betrayal of the Last Supper, the betrayal of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the beatings of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the burial of Jesus, they take up an awful lot. But when it came to Easter Sunday and picking the readings for this morning, it was a lot easier. Because if you didn't notice already, you will now, that it's not a very big reading. And it doesn't matter which passage you pick, whether you pick Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, they're all about the same. They're all about 9 to 11 verses long. That's it. 9, 10, 11 verses on the resurrection account. In fact, the hardest part was working out what the other reading would be. And I picked 1 Corinthians 15. Why is that? Why is the resurrection account so short? Why is it that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, when they talk about the resurrection of Jesus, don't need to use much paper? Did they just run out of room at the end? Of course not. Is it that, maybe that the death of Jesus is much more important than the resurrection of Jesus? May it never be. It's a package deal. They go together. Why is that? We'll come back to that. But let's have a look at the account. Have a look with me at Matthew chapter 28 and these first couple of verses. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So there's the basics of the resurrection account. It's the morning after the Sabbath. It's Sunday morning. Jesus is arrested on the Thursday night. He's executed on the Friday. He dies before sunset and is buried before sunset. So that means technically, under the Jewish understanding, he's buried on Friday. He's in the tomb all Friday night, all Saturday, Saturday night, up until Sunday morning. And on the third day, he rises. The women are the first witnesses. And sometimes people will want to say, well, the problem was that they were geographically challenged and they didn't quite know where to go and they went to the wrong tomb. That's why they think that Jesus rose from the dead. They just went to the wrong place and found an empty tomb. Bum, bum, wrong answer. If you read the passages before, which we did, on Friday, you'll know that they were there. They know exactly where the tomb was. They were there just a couple of days earlier. They saw Jesus' body laid in it. They saw the stone rolled in front. But now they're coming to the tomb. It says to look at the tomb, which sounds like an interesting thing to do, to look at the tomb. But when you read the other accounts from the other Gospels, the understanding is they came to further anoint the body of Jesus. I always find it interesting when you read the Mark account, because in Mark, Mark recalls how they were talking with each other on the way to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus when they suddenly realize there's a great big dirty rock in front of the tomb, and how are they going to get it out of the way? Well, we all know that they didn't need to worry in the end, did they? Either about the rock or anointing the body of Jesus. Because when they get there, there's no rock and there's no body. In fact, we read in the passage from Matthew that there was an earthquake, a violent earthquake. Is there any other type? Anyway, there was a violent earthquake. And the angel of the Lord came down and rolled the stone away and sat on it. Interestingly, about the earthquake, when we read the passage before it on Friday, when Jesus gave up his breath, what was there? Another earthquake. It's interesting, in some ways it's like the earth itself cries out in anguish when the author of life dies. And then the earth itself jumps literally with joy when the author of life rises again. We see in the following verses the reaction of the women to all this. In verse 5, the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. You see the reaction of the women. The first reaction is one of fear. In fact, actually, the guards are so afraid that it says they became like dead men, which I take it to mean they basically passed out. And the women are full of fear at the sight of this angel. Anyone who thinks that when angels turns up, it's always going to be fluffy and nice and there'll be little harp sounds and everyone will be happy, hasn't read most of the Bible accounts of when an angel turns up, because the first words they always say are, "Don't be afraid, do not be afraid, fear not," or words to the effect. And so this angel of the Lord turns up and they are filled with fear. And the angel confirms why they're there. He says, "I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He's risen." The angel rolls the stone away from the tomb, not so that Jesus can get out, so they can have a look in and say, "You're right. He's not here. He's risen." And then the angel confirms that this is what Jesus said would happen. He says he is risen just as he said he would, just as Jesus said he would. "Now go and tell his disciples." And I love the way that Matthew reports it in verse 8. He says, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy." Now there's two words that don't go together very often. Afraid, yet filled with joy. Two reactions that you don't normally see in the same person at the same time. Full of fear and full of joy. See, if it had said, "And the women hurried away from the tomb full of fear," or "afraid," full stop, that would have been fair enough also. Because just think what happened in the last couple of minutes. Okay, just think what they saw in those couple of minutes and maybe what they began to perceive. For instance, they saw an angel. There's a good enough excuse. There was an earthquake, a violent earthquake at that. They heard the words of the angel and all that he said about this is just how Jesus said it would happen. They could see an empty tomb and now didn't know where the body of Jesus was anymore. They may have started to think, do I think the disciples are really going to believe me when I turn up and tell them he's risen? Or maybe also what was going through their mind is, well, now what does the future hold? Because just think of the last couple of days. They were following Jesus. Palm Sunday, everything's looking good, not looking so good as it goes through the week, and then gets worse on Friday. and now the body's missing. Well, what's the future? What's next, as it were? And then what are the authorities going to do? They weren't very happy when Jesus was alive the first time. They're probably not going to be very happy if he's alive again. And that's just to name a few things that have just happened in the last couple of minutes for these women at this tomb. Is it any wonder they hurry away full of fear and afraid? But remember, it wasn't a full stop. It says, yet filled with joy. Filled with joy. What could they possibly be joyful about? Well, I'm glad you asked that question because I'm going to show you what they're joyful about. Have a look. Have a look what the angel says to them. Verse 6, he's not here, that is Jesus, is not here. He has risen just as he said. See, Jesus had told them over the last months particularly, but as well as over the last years, of all that he was going to do. And the angel says, remember when he said all that stuff? Now it's happening. So all those things that were in their heads, all those things that they hoped for, all those wonderful things that they thought, yes, what a day that will be when the king comes, all of a sudden, they start to reoccur in their minds. And there's a stirring in their soul, as it were, as they start to reflect on all that Jesus said. Have you ever had an experience where there's something you've really, really hoped might happen, but you pretty well thought it wouldn't? And then, well, like a piece of the puzzle falls into place, and you go, oh. And then another piece, you go, oh. And then you think, oh, can I dare hope? I can give you a very trivial example. I'm a Sydney Swans supporter. And I will admit, halfway through last year, I was saying Hawthorn would win the premiership. I was saying it out loud. And then somehow, Swans kept winning, got to the last game. And then I'm watching that game on that Saturday afternoon going, ooh, ooh. Oh, and another goal. Oh, and could I? Oh, what? Oh, oh. I told you, it's a very trivial example. But you get the idea. You get the idea is something that you hoped would probably never happen, but it just starts to, and there's a stirring, and it starts to fill you with joy. And I have no doubt that's what's going on in these women as they start to understand all that Jesus said, and there's a stirring in their soul as they begin to see the plan of God laid out. But there's another reason why they're filled with joy too. Have a look again what the angel said. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee and there you will see him. They're filled with joy because now they're going to see him again. Just a couple of days beforehand they saw him arrested and tortured and beaten and crucified and die and buried in a tomb, and now they know that they're going to see him again. The joy begins to stir in them. So yes, in one sense, they're afraid of all that is happening at the moment and yet at the same time filled with joy. What an incredible juxtaposition. What an incredible contrast. The present reality of an empty tomb and a missing body and not knowing what's happening completely and the stirring of joy as the plans of God begin to be made known to all humanity. And firstly, to these women. And as I thought about that, I thought, do you know what? That's a lot like us, isn't it? See, we live in a present reality. And we live with fears, don't we? We all fear things. We might fear what will happen to our family, to a loved one, to a child. Maybe we fear what will happen with our career at this time and how will we pay the mortgage or whatever. When sickness strikes and serious sickness, we often fear what will the future be. And then there's death itself. We live with uncertainty and we live with things that cause us to be fearful. And yet, at the same time, as followers of Jesus, there is a firm and there is a secure hope of the resurrection at the same time. So we live in a present reality with all its fears and all its concerns, and yet at the same time, there is a firm and secure hope of the resurrection. Paul was having to deal with some of this when he wrote to the Corinthians. That's why I had the Corinthian passage read out. For those of you who may not know, the Corinthians at the time were fearful in some sense. They had a lot of questions. For instance, they knew that Jesus was coming back, and some of them had died. And some of them were then saying, well, what will happen to the ones that have died? Will they miss out on the resurrection? It might be a question that we wouldn't ask, but they asked it. And what will the resurrection body be like? And what will happen? And what? And you know what kids are like when they have lots and lots of questions. The Corinthians had lots and lots of questions, and Paul actually answers their questions. And do you see what he does? He uses the future secure hope of the resurrection that is made known in Christ as the basis. He says to them in this wonderful chapter, you're going to have to go home and read all of it. He says, the perishable body will go and the imperishable will rise. And he goes on to talk about the future hope that they have. So he gets to the point where he can then say with certainty, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And if you've ever heard me talk about that phrase before, it's almost like a taunt. It's almost like Paul is heckling death. Is that the best you've got? Where's your sting? Where's your victory? You've got nothing. I've got a risen Saviour. And Paul says, the hope for the follower of Jesus is the same of a resurrection. And then he goes on to explain all that. But here's the point. The future hope is secure and firm in Jesus, but it actually begins to invade the present reality so that they don't need to fear anymore what will happen in death, because they know that the future is secure. So the future reality, the future security invades the present reality. And the same occurs for us. If we know that we have a risen Saviour, if we know that our life and forgiveness and grace and mercy is found in Him, then what is it that we fear now? What can separate us from the love of Christ? Name one thing that can separate you from the love of Christ, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Name one thing, you can't. And so fear actually begins to be overcome by the security and the hope of the resurrection, and the resurrection that will be ours. So even if we do lose a home or a job or a career, Christ is still risen and we are still His. And even if sickness ends in death, Christ is still risen. We are still His. And our hope is secure. Which brings me back to the question of why is the account of the resurrection so short? Think about it. For 20 chapters, Matthew has explained the most wonderful life ever conceived and ever lived. Some 30 wonderful years narrated in 20 mind-blowing chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And then as the events start to move to the last week, Matthew starts to slow down. And the last week takes several chapters as Matthew describes in detail where Jesus went and what Jesus said and what people said or did in response to it. And then the account of the death of Jesus, like I said, it goes on. It's a long account. And then you get to Easter Sunday and there's 10 verses. And Matthew so elegantly says all that he needs to say. Jesus is alive. It's no hoax. He's triumphed. But why so short? Well, here's my reason. Because is not the rest of the New Testament the rest of the resurrection account? Consider the book of Acts. And as person goes to person, and from city to city, and from nation to nation, and the word of the risen Saviour spreads, and people put their trust in Jesus, and the Spirit of God empowers them, the rest of the resurrection account is written. Matthew only has to tell you what happened on that day. The rest is recorded in the book of Acts and throughout the rest of the New Testament. And here's the clincher. You can see where I'm going. It's still being written today in the lives of people who put their trust in the living Jesus. The rest of the resurrection account is being written in the lives of people who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, which is why I so urgently plea with everybody whenever I get a chance. Do you know that? If you are here this morning and you do not know that faith, that forgiveness, that grace, that mercy that comes from Jesus who paid the price on the cross and rose to new life to show that it was fully paid. If you don't know that, then please come and see me. Let's talk. Let's look at what the scriptures say and let's write the rest of the resurrection account. And for those of you who do know the Lord Jesus and who have put your trust in Him and the Spirit of God empowers you, you are writing the rest of the resurrection account. You are the rest of the resurrection account. I am the rest of the resurrection account. As we live in this present reality, knowing that our future hope is secure in Christ, and it begins to invade right here, right now. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Let me finish with these words. The Apostle Paul put it so well. Knowing that Jesus is risen, he then said, "Dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Friends, Jesus, Christ, is risen. He is risen indeed. And we too rise with him. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the offer of grace and mercy that is shown to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, we see that as we put our trust in you, that we go about then living that resurrection account. Father, may you so empower us to live for your kingdom and your glory. And Lord, for those gathered here this morning, not sure, not certain, but hoping, Lord, I ask that you would work in their hearts and minds. Draw them close. Put fellow believers across their path. And may they too know with certainty the resurrection of Jesus and all that he offers. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Andre.